Okay, friends, we're looking at insights, living in light of Christ's soon return. This is our 34th message, our second point on this particular topic. We return to our study in 1 Peter, and the theme of 1 Peter again is suffering for the glory of God. Now, this present section has to do with living in light of Christ's soon return and the challenge to live right in light of Christ's soon return. So now, in light of that, chapter 4 tells us your present suffering and trials require a mindset that is prepared to suffer for righteousness' sake in doing God's will. 4:1-6. Let's read this. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead or who have died, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. No, friends, we are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Because we are saved, we are actually different from the world. The world opposes us and views us as enemies, sometimes even as really weird. We are called to live now in light of eternity, thus we need to arm ourselves with the right kind of thinking in light of this, as Christ did himself. Last time we noted biblically that we needed to have a mentality that is biblical and prayerful in light of Christ's return. Verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now the context of the immediate passage is not merely anticipated suffering, although it is, but that the end of all things is drawing near or at hand. Christ has promised that he will soon return and make all wrongs right. His return is drawing near. Thus, don't lose hope, believers. Keep your eye on Jesus Christ in light of that. But until then, what attitude should this promote in us today? It should promote the attitude that Jesus Christ could come at any time. His return is imminent, perhaps today. And each day brings it that much closer. The content of verse 7 emphasizes the seriousness of this vertical relationship with the Lord, involving, first of all, principled thinking and spiritual priorities. He says, be serious in verse 7. What, again, does God appeal to here? Your thinking and your purpose in life. The Christian life battle is between the ears. It's how we think. It's what attitude and thinking that we have. It has asking for a vertical mental attitude that seeks things that are above, a divine eternal perspective from God's Word that gives us perspective on how to live now in light of eternity. But secondly, serious thinking and being on the spiritual alert, he says, and be watchful, verse 7. Why is this exhortation needed? Well, we noted last time because the flesh is weak. We tend to nod off, spiritually speaking, in our Christian lives all too easily. So first, there is this vertical attitude of looking to the Lord, and then this horizontal action in life is going to be applied. And that's why this third point, what we're looking at today, we're to have a ministry to others by that which is practical and spiritually beneficial, motivated by love. That word love should be highlighted. You're looking for that on your handout as well, and I don't know why I didn't highlight it. And we see this now, this horizontal outreach based upon verse 7, the vertical, in verses 8 through 11. Let's look at those. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. This is a horizontal action. For love will cover a multitude of sins. This is our verse for the day. Be hospitable, one to another, without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what are we seeing here? First of all, the priority horizontally for you is to have a fervent love for one another. A fervent love for one another. And that's why I called you to the order of verses 7 and 8 is important to note here. What do I mean by that? First, a right vertical relationship with God. Then, verse 8 and following, a right horizontal action. You know, I needed to be rightly related to Jesus Christ by faith vertically before He ever asked me to walk in good works horizontally in my Christian life. Thus, we need to have that mindset. We need to note that vertically, first we need to be seeking things above, and then He can direct us with action horizontally in our Christian life. And here, He's asking for a fervent love for one another. Okay? So the question to ask then is, what kind of love are you to display or are you to demonstrate? Well, we are to demonstrate an agape, God-like love. Okay? This is God's kind of love. Now, this next section here is not on your handout, but I'll give it to you quickly. There are four Greek words that are often used to describe love. The first is eros. It speaks of a sexual love. Erotic is what we get from this word. And this is not wrong in and of itself, but one that needs to be displayed in a marriage relationship, like the love spoken of in the Song of Solomon, as Solomon looked after Shulamite and he was erotically aroused with her. And it's good in a marriage relationship. That's what God wants. It's not what the world is producing and demonstrating. It's anything but that. Okay. Secondly, there's this Greek word storge, which speaks of a natural affection type of love, that of a parent for a child, perhaps. Third is phileo, a friendship type of love, a brotherly love that is displayed among friends. It's needed in our marriages. Thus, apart from the Lord, your mate should be your best friend or your companion as well as your lover. Okay? Your best friend or companion. And this brings us to the fourth word, an agape love. What is that? Well, it's a mental attitude that demands I do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what the cost. Kind of a lengthy definition. It's the love of God. Okay? A mental attitude that demands I do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what the cost. And that's why agape love can only be produced by God. See? Very important and very significant. Now, can you show me that? There are so many verses, but let me show you just a couple. John 3:16. For God so agaped the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves you. He wants a relationship with you. God is love. Okay, 1 John tells us. Here's Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own agape love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ came and He died for us on that cross. Thus, God is the initiator of this love, and we get this love when we trust in Jesus Christ, when we believe the message of the gospel, when we believe in Christ. We have this everlasting life, and we have the love of God shed abroad in our heart. And that's why, secondly, this love can only be reproduced in the believer through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice of all, agape love can only be produced by God, and it can only be reproduced in believers through the power of the Holy Spirit. Give me a verse, would you, Pastor? How about Romans 5:5? Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out or shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And we got that Spirit the moment we believed, the moment we trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Now, why are we to practice this kind of love? Well, because the Lord commands us to. Give me a verse. How about John 13:34-35? A new commandment I give to you, that you love, agape, one another, as I have agaped you, that you also agape one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have this agape love for one another. God wants us to love who? One another. Okay? There's just no doubt about it. 1 John 4:11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one the other." Okay? So as we look again at verse 8, look there now. "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Okay? How does Peter tell us to love one another? He tells us to do it fervently. Fervently. What does that mean? That means in a stretched out, straining type of love. It speaks of a competitor. What he does at the finish line of a race, he stretches out at that finish line. Metaphorically, it means intensely, earnestly. And the word that's missing here is authentically. God wants an authentic love for you and for me. Now, in light of that, who should you love like this? Well, the verse says that we are to love one another, fellow believers in the body of Christ. We are to have this love for each the other within the body of Christ. And it's amazing that Peter and Paul and other portions of Scripture has to tell believers to do this, because sometimes believers, as they function together in the flock, they can create friction, and there can be animosity, and there can be irritations towards one the other. And he wants us to love one another fervently. See? If God loved us this way, and we have His Spirit, we should be able to manifest the same love towards one another. And this is why the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. But Pastor, I don't like so-and-so in our church, at my place of work, in my family, very well. You know, God hasn't asked us to like them. He's commanded us to love them. That's the bottom line right here. And that's what we need to know. God gave you this supernatural ability through the Spirit of God to love that person. Again, how's that? Through the fruit of the Spirit. What the very Spirit of God wants to produce in His fruit, number one, love. Agape love. And that's why if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to be loving towards others, even though you may be disappointed with them, they haven't done the right thing in your life, or they've crossed you, or said something, or done something that's irritated you. And this is why this is absolutely essential, that we walk under the Spirit's control and do what the Lord would have us to do. Because if you're not filled with the Spirit, you're filled with who? Self. And it's destructive. And you can be irritated. And you can get on each other because of these things. Let me show you a few verses on this here. Romans 13:8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another through the filling of the Spirit has fulfilled the righteous principles that the law demanded, but yet the law could never give us the ability to do it." Why? Because the law never gave us the Spirit of God. The law says, do or die. But Christ says, I'll do it for you and through you if you just abide in me, walk with me, depend upon me. See? Very, very important. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to do what? To agape one the other. To love each the other. This is what God wants for you. This is what God wants for me. How about 1 John 3:23? "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as He gave us commandment." Where's that commandment? John 13:34-35. A new commandment in the upper room. He's going to the cross the next day. You need to love one another as I have loved you. Absolutely amazing. You know, friends, to fail the will of God in this area means you are carnal, thinking like the natural man. You're not controlled by the Spirit of God. You're not a spiritually minded man, and that's what God would have. Okay? Now the question, why should you love one another this way? Because love produced by the Holy Spirit through us will cover a multitude of sins. Isn't that what he says in verse 8? above all things. Now this is based, first of all, on verse 7, on this vertical relationship and attitude. We're in fellowship, vertically. Now horizontally, this spills out how? Above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Notice that. Why should you love one another? Because it will cover a multitude of sins, errors, and infractions. Okay? This word will cover, kalupto is the Greek word, meaning to hide or veil, to hinder the knowledge of a thing. And that's why sometimes your love towards others will hinder the knowledge, instead of you getting on the phone and saying, you know what so-and-so did, and tell everybody else about it. You're willing to cover those sins. You're willing to hide those sins. And this is set forth in the future tense. God's love will cover sins or infractions committed by one another in the body of Christ. It will do that. Active voices is something you must choose to do by God's grace and through His Spirit. It's not something that we automatically do. And it's an indicative mood, which means this is a fact to be believed. And we can claim this promise when sometimes we don't want to be gracious to others. Instead, when we're irritated with others. Okay? Very, very interesting. Now, the word multitude means a great number of sins. And sins is the Greek word hamartia, which means some type of violation, some type of missing the mark is the idea. So let's, first of all, back up now as we talk about this love and understand it, first of all, towards the unbelievers. Didn't God's love cover your sins? No, God's love actually took them away at Calvary. And that's what we need to understand. First of all, as I think of the gospel, at Calvary, He died on that cross to do so. And that's why in the Old Testament, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Hebrews 10:4. In other words, well, what was the objective of those Old Testament sacrifices? It was to cover sins temporarily until the Lamb of God could come to take away the sins of the world. Hebrews 10 sets this forth. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. They could cover sins. And that's why in the Old Testament, they offered an innocent animal whose blood was not sinful like man's. They couldn't offer another man because every man was guilty before God, but an innocent animal could be offered and our sins could be imputed to that animal by putting our hands on his head and that animal's blood could be shed. And God accepted that blood on the mercy seat once a year as an atonement, but the sins were never taken away. Why is that? Because to have them taken away would demand Calvary, the death of the Son of God. Notice these verses in Hebrews 10:10-14. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, notice, once for all. And every priest, in reference to these Old Testament priests, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. Again, reference to Hebrews 10:4. Okay? But this man, Christ, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, notice the finality of that statement, He sat down on the right hand of God, from that time waiting till His enemies are made His footstool, for by one offering, by the Son of God, He has perfected forever those who are presently being sanctified. Now that's a great passage of Scripture that sets forth the hustle and bustle of the Old Testament priest that could never sit down in the tabernacle. There were no chairs there. But when Christ came, He died once and then He sat down. What does that indicate? Sins were paid for once and for all. They are taken away at Calvary, in contrast to what the Old Testament could never take away those sins. Okay? 1 John 3:5, and you know that He was manifest, why? To take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Christ was sinless in regards to these things. Okay? Now, because Jesus took away our sins, we have been forgiven all trespasses. Now, this is the grace of God to you and me. And this was predicted in the Old Testament in many places, but here's a verse, Isaiah 1:18, Isaiah says, Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. In other words, the Lord is saying that we're going to deal with the sin issue through my Son. And Isaiah prophesied about this in the Old Testament. Then Christ came, and John the Baptist said, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, here's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. It was yet future when John said this, but it was very, very encouraging that the Lamb of God had finally come. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And in Acts 13, 38 and 39, Luke writes, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who does what? Believes, that's all you have to do, is justified, declared righteous from all things. Notice now, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law could never justify anyone. That's why they had to believe even in the Old Testament to be saved. They were saved by grace. They were saved through faith in some aspect that God had revealed to them. But the law of Moses was a curse. It was not a means of salvation. It could show them you can't cut it and then direct them to the Lord to be saved. But it could never save. And that's an absolutely amazing thing. But look at 1 Peter 4:8 again. But here we're talking about, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Here in 1 Peter 4:8, we're talking about the one another's that we deal with daily. Okay? So what does forgiveness towards one another mean? And I'll put this definition here on your handout so you could get this. Forgiveness involves the choice, and notice that word, very important, I could have highlighted it, to release a person from their guilt, whether actual or perceived. Sometimes they've actually sinned and done something wrong. Sometimes you just think they've done that, whatever it is. Okay? And to leave the offender in the hands of God, to deal with him or her as God deems fit, having no personal vendetta towards them. Because oftentimes you may sit in church and you may sit over here and be mad at someone who sits over there and you've got a vendetta. And you've got anger in your heart. And God says, you know, the love of Christ will cover a multitude of sins in our assembly. Very, very important. That means, though, you need to make a choice to release that person of their guilt, whether it was actual or whether it was perceived, and to leave the offender in the hands of God to deal with him and her as God deems fit, having no personal vendetta towards them. Okay? Now, let's ask this question. What does forgiveness towards others not mean? Okay? Let's do this first, because this sometimes clarifies what it does mean. Okay? First of all, it does not mean that trust is immediately restored. It may not be immediately restored. Someone has done you wrong, and they may even have apologized to you, but that doesn't mean that trust is immediately restored. Maybe your teenage kids have disobeyed and done their own thing, and they finally come to you and say, Dad, I was wrong. That's fine. You can forgive them and release them, but that doesn't mean you can give them the keys to your $30,000 automobile, because trust hasn't been restored. Think about that. We need to think, parents, about that very thing. Okay? A person can be forgiven an offense, but trust must be built over time. Someone can be forgiven for a failure, but that may not mean that he can be trusted right away with all things. So it does not mean that trust can be immediately restored. Secondly, it does not mean that there is no consequences to face in the situation. There may be many consequences that need to be worked through in that relationship. You may forgive them for some failure, but can you trust them again? If a man is unfaithful to his wife, she could be gracious in her thinking and forgive him, but at the same time, this act of unfaithfulness allows her biblically to get a divorce from this dude. Because he was not thinking. There may be consequences to face in light of that. And that's his or her choice whether or not they're going to forgive and stay with that person or whether or not they're going to leave and get out of this situation. But God has allowed for unfaithfulness in marriage that you can get out of that marriage if you so wish. I believe He would want you to forgive and to restore that relationship, but that relationship and choice is yours to make. And no one can condemn you if your mate has been unfaithful in regards to those things. Number three, it does not mean that there will be no need for further communication about the situation. There may be many things that need to be addressed or discussed. This is especially true between married couples when one has been unfaithful and committed adultery or just been unfaithful in some way or continuously lies to their mate. Well, I'm going to do this or I did this when you out and out lie to your mate. And that mate may forgive you again and again. But you need to now talk and communicate. You need to build this trust back. Now, that's something about the Christian life. God demands openness and truthfulness with Him. When He says, you've sinned, Dave, I have to be open and come to the conclusion that I have sinned. And then I have to confess that sin, yielding to the Lord and saying, I don't want it my way anymore. Let's do it your way, Lord. And that's why there has to be some communication. God says, have you confessed? Have you admitted you were wrong? Have you apologized? You know, amazingly. So this forgiveness is important. Let's review again. What does forgiveness towards another mean? It involves the choice to release a person from their guilt, whether actual or perceived, and to leave the offender in the hands of God to deal with him or her as God deems fit, having no personal vendetta towards them. But it doesn't mean that trust is immediately restored. It may not be. It doesn't mean there are no consequences. There may be. Okay? It doesn't mean there's no need for further communication, because there absolutely can mean that. Well, Pastor, what does forgiveness mean? You can turn over now. This is the heart of my message this morning. Let me give you 7 facts on forgiveness for your consideration this morning. Okay? What are they? And we're going to start at the bottom and work our way up. 5, 6, and 7 are a little more complicated and more difficult to explain. But let's start with 1. What is it? Forgiveness from God is an act of His grace and love because of who God is and what Jesus Christ has accomplished concerning sin at Calvary. Okay? And there's a number of verses, but I put a few there on your handout. Let's go to Psalm 86. And let's look at some verses on God's grace and God's mercy. Psalm 86. So although I put a lot of verses already on overhead, we're going to turn to a few now. We couldn't turn to all of them. Psalm 86:5. Says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. Wow. Amazing, huh? And abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. And that's why if we're willing to call upon the Lord, God is willing to forgive. God is willing to give us grace in light of that. Psalm 86:5 is a great verse to claim and to remind ourselves again that it's an act of God's grace and love because of who God is. Go with me to Psalm 103. And this is not an inclusive list by any means. These are just some verses that are communicating this truth. Verses 10 and 11, we'll probably do 12 as well. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Thank God for that, right? For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him, who stand in awe of Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Wow. Now this is the anticipation again of the coming of Christ on Calvary, what He would do, and the psalmist would write this. And that's what we need to understand there. Okay? Let's go to Psalm 130. And look at that passage. Psalm 130. Verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? Obviously. Now, God knows every sin we've ever committed. Okay? But He uses those sins to convict us of our sin. But there is forgiveness with you, praise the Lord, that you may be feared. And that's why as we turn to the Lord and depend upon Him and understand what Christ did on Calvary's cross, He paid for our sins once and for all. Now to see that, let's go to the New Testament, to Romans 3. And look at that passage. Now in Romans chapter 3, the condemnation of man is set forth. 3:9 says that at the end of the verse, all are under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. We have all turned aside and together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thus we are all under condemnation. Okay? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Although we've sinned and fallen short, we can be justified. The cost to us is free. Why is this? It's because of His grace, and it's because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment by His blood, His death, His cross. And we get in on how? Through faith. And He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Old Testament saints were saved on credit, knowing that the Savior would come on Calvary, die, and to take away sins. They were saved on credit. God passed over those sins to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's how we're saved. Since all have sinned, all need forgiveness. Christ provided the basis for forgiveness at Calvary. Matter of fact, Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever, because He is a God who delights in mercy." Praise God for that. Okay? Number two, God forgives the unsaved. Let's talk about those people for a moment. The unsaved with a forensic positional forgiveness when they trust Christ alone to save them from their sins. Now, what do I mean by a forensic forgiveness? It speaks of a legal, CSI-type, courtroom kind of verdict when it comes to forgiveness. Here are the facts, and the judge bangs down his gavel and he says, "Innocent." No, we're not innocent, we're guilty, but pardon. How's that? Because of Christ, what He's done for us. So we have this forensic or positional forgiveness when we trust in Jesus Christ alone. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. We looked at this verse Wednesday night, but let's look at it again. Here's Cornelius, the first Gentile to get in the church. God tells Peter to go. This guy wants to get saved. Peter has to go and preach the gospel to him. Lesson Acts 10:43. We'll look at that verse. Peter says, "To him, Christ, all the prophets witness that through His name, Jesus Christ, whoever believes in Him will receive the remission of sins, the forgiveness of their sins." So the second fact is God forgives the unsaved with a forensic positional forgiveness when they trust Christ alone. Again, verses 13, chapter 13, 38 and 39, we just mentioned them. Let's turn over there. Here Paul preaches at Antioch in Asia Minor, and he comes to the bottom line conclusion, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Again, it's faith alone in Christ alone that saves who? The unsaved with a forensic positional forgiveness when they trust Christ alone to save them. And that's what God wants to do for you. And this is available to all sinners because of Christ and because of his work on Calvary. Number three. Now we're moving to the saved realm. Okay? God forgives the saved now with a fellowship parental forgiveness when they confess their sins to God and or yield to him. And this is discovered in 1 John 1, 3 through 10, Proverbs 28, 13. Sin breaks fellowship with God, but confession of sin restores to fellowship again. And that's why when we sin and get out of fellowship with God, we're saying we want it our way. But when we have an attitude of repentance and we turn to the Lord with this attitude of depending upon him, no, we're saying, in effect, this is the essence of confession. Lord, I want it your way and not my way. And that's why we use the word confess our sins to God when he points them out, or just yield to him again and say, let's do it your way instead of my way. Okay? Now, either way, this is, again, restoration of the saved for fellowship with God. Now, let me explain this to you again. The family of God sets forth this forensic positional forgiveness in yellow that every believer, when he puts faith alone in Christ alone, he is baptized and placed into the forever family of God. That's forensic positional forgiveness through faith alone in Christ alone. But then God says in the blue circle here, or this light green or whatever color you want to call it, you can have fellowship with God as well. And we can walk in fellowship as a believer now. This speaks of parental forgiveness, positional forgiveness, judicial once for all forgiveness, daily forgiveness with God. And I hope you understand that, because we can get out of fellowship with God through sin, and confession puts us back into fellowship. Or just saying, in effect, Lord, I've done it my way for so long, I'm just going to yield to you and depend upon you again. I'm too dumb even to confess what's wrong. And then sometimes when you get back in fellowship, God shows you, well, you're wrong here, here, here. And you finally go, I see it. You're right. I was wrong here, there. Okay, now let's talk about the difference between positional forgiveness and fellowship or parental forgiveness here with this next chart. There's the family of God versus fellowship with God again. Okay? The family of God is entered at a point of time when you're born again. Fellowship with God is enjoyed in the present if a believer walks in the light as he is in the light. It demands that. You have to walk in the light. You can't walk in darkness and enjoy fellowship with God. You're out of fellowship even though you're still in the forever family of God. Number two, all genuine believers in Christ are in the family of God, Galatians 3:26. But not all true believers are in fellowship with God, because 1 John 5-10 sets forth four if statements. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. You know, so these if statements need to be true to enjoy fellowship with God. This is, again, on this third point on your handout. Number three, sins in the family of God are positionally and judicially forgiven at the point of salvation, the moment I believe. That's why no sins, even in the future, can condemn me to hell. Why? Because I've been forgiven once and for all. Why? But Christ has done. But to enjoy fellowship with God, sins may be parentally forgiven and need to be when I confess my sin. Said, Lord, I was wrong there. God's but laid that on my heart so that I need to admit, to confess, I was wrong. I need to make a mental adjustment right here because of this. Number four, faith alone is required to enter the family of God, but faith with confession of sin is required to walk with the Lord in fellowship and depend upon Him daily. And that's why the minute we stop depending upon the Lord, we depend upon ourselves. There is no other alternative. I'm either depending upon the Lord right now to preach to you, or I'm depending upon Dave. And if I'm depending upon Dave, I'm carnal while in the pulpit. You understand that? And that's why you're either in fellowship or you're carnal sitting there listening to me. Because you're either walking by faith, and I believe you came to church this morning in faith wanting to be taught the principles of the Word of God. So you're here in faith, and this is the position I take. I take the position that I'm in fellowship with God unless the Spirit of God is convicting me that I'm not. Because otherwise, what you do is you take your eyes off of the Lord and start to look at your own life, and you begin to think, boy, I have inconsistencies everywhere. And the more I look at myself, the more depressed I get. And I can crawl into a hole. And that's why take your eyes off of yourself and put them on Jesus Christ. And that's why you can walk in faith depending upon Him and believe you're in fellowship. And if you're not, what comes out of your mouth may be unkind. And then God can say, you're not in fellowship. You've deceived yourself. You're not walking in the light. And ding, finally it shows me. I'm seeing it for myself. And I can confess. You understand? Okay, number five. Number five, family of God is evidenced by a new nature, 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. God's chastisement for believers, Hebrews 12, 6 through 8, and becoming a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. But fellowship with God is evidenced by obedience to God's will, 1 John 2, 3 through 6, and love for other believers. Because if you're walking in fellowship and you have love for other believers, that love will cover a multitude of sins and errors and infractions and irritations about people. You know, what's amazing to me is when God saves people in the local church, we're all so different. But we have Christ in common. And if we have His Spirit to govern us and guide us, we can love one another. You can love me, even though I might irritate you sometimes when I say something from the pulpit. Take it as that you needed to hear that. I don't have an agenda for you. God does. And if He addresses an issue in your life, you take it from the Lord. That's how you have to hear about it. And I hear things about myself, and I have to think, Lord, is that true? Did I say that? And I have to take inventory. Because I want to know that I'm walking in fellowship with God. I know I'm in the family of God. But I sometimes would wonder, if people are saying that, and if they either misunderstood me or perceived something about me, or actually I said or did what they say I said or did. And if I said it, I need to confess. I was wrong. Okay? So I hope you understand again these differences. Very, very important. Number four, let's move ahead. We're running out of time here. Believers in Christ are to forgive others just like God in Christ forgave them. By His grace. Go to Ephesians 4. What a great verse this is for believers. Wow. In the body of Christ, especially when they get irritated with one another. Through 5:2. Let's back up to verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Has that ever happened in your house? Whew. Happens in my house. But pastor, aren't you the pastor? That doesn't make me super duper. I'm a sinner just like you. And I say things and I've hurt my wife and my kids. Can you relate? Duh. Yeah, we can all say yes, we relate. We know. Okay. But that which is necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. That's how you get out of fellowship, by whom you were sealed into the day of redemption. In other words, you belong to God forever, but you can get out of fellowship. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all general malice or evil. And be kind one to another. Notice this, tender-hearted. That's of the Spirit of God. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Thank you, Lord. Okay? Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in His love. Agape love. As Christ also loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor or aroma. Well, friends, this kind of forgiveness, number four, is necessary in a marriage. in a family, in a local church where people function in close proximity to one another and can offend or bug each other and get out of fellowship easily. We need to remember that God has forgiven us so we can forgive each the other. And if you don't think that way, you're carnal. I'm telling you. That's what I think. Okay? Number 5. Get a little more difficult here. Forgiveness in your heart towards others should be granted even before it is requested as an act of obedience, notice that word, from the mind and volition, not your feelings. Because our tendency is, says, I don't feel like forgiving so-and-so. They irritate me. But from your heart, even before it's requested. Okay, let's go to Mark chapter 11. Look at this verse. We'll just look at one as we don't have time. Mark 11:25. Jesus says, whenever you stand to pray, and if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. What's going on here? What's happening here? You stand to pray and someone comes to mind that you're irritated with about some issue. They don't even know you have an issue with them about something. But if you don't deal with that person mentally before the Lord, whom the Spirit of God has placed on your heart, your prayer will not go past the ceiling. And that's why Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, and I'm thinking ill of someone, the Lord will not hear. You know, and that's why sometimes people, unless they're confessing their sins, the sins don't go past the ceiling. God doesn't hear. Why? Because we're out of fellowship, but we're still in the family of God forever. And we pray, but it doesn't matter. And that's why sometimes in this issue, we need to take the medicine called extra strength forgiven all. This is kind of cute. Warning, side effects include freedom from guilt, reduced tension, increased joy, and an urge to tell others the wonderful news. You ever had any forgiven all, friends? It's amazing, okay? Love doesn't keep a record of past offenses. It covers them. It hinders the knowledge of them to others, so you're not getting on the phone and saying, did you hear what so-and-so said? And you tell them all about it. And you now give them your perspective so that when you see that person, you put on their glasses and you go, oh, I never knew Pastor Knudsen was like that. But now that I've got the insight on him, I know that's just how he is. Because I listened to someone else and they filled my thinking of that. Okay? So are you harboring resentment in your heart towards someone here? You need some forgiven all. You need to get it right between you and between the Lord. Number 6. When God convicts the believer of sin in his or her life, it is appropriate not only to confess to God, 1 John 1:9, but to the offended party, Luke 17:3-4, as needed. Now note the last two words there. This is very important. What does Luke 17:4 says? He says, take heed to yourselves, for if your brother sins against you and you rebuke him, he repents for you to forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And that's why sometimes people do need to confess to God and to the offended party, but sometimes it's not even needed. What do I mean by that? Well, you could come up to someone who's totally in the dark and say, you know, you offended me 3 years ago, and I'm finally getting over it, so I've come to talk to you about it. And they go, what? You didn't even have to tell me that. Don't do that. And that's why you need to think about this. Some guy comes up to another guy and says, you know, I want you to know I really like your wife. I've lusted after her for 3 years. Don't tell her that. Don't do that. Keep it to yourself. Go to the Lord with that. Okay? So sometimes we need to go to that other person and sometimes we don't need to. It just causes more problems. Don't think wrongly here. Be wise about this. Be wise before you act. It may not be needed. It may cause more trouble and not less. Number 7. When we fail to forgive others, we fail the grace of God and deliver our souls to be tormented in time for our lack of forgiveness in the face of amazing grace towards us from God. Okay? So, we fail the grace of God and we become tormented in time for our lack of forgiveness in the face of amazing grace. What does Hebrews 12:15 say? I'm going to the next slide. It says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fail or fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. You know, when we don't forgive, we actually hold a grudge and we get bitter towards someone. And bitterness springs up and causes trouble so that many are defiled by our bitterness in our heart. Don't fail the grace of God in your life. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 6 for a minute. In 1 Corinthians 6, again, the Corinthians were not known for their spirituality, but for their carnality, and it's reflected well in chapter 6 because Christians were suing each the other in unbelievers' courts and taking people to court because they'd been wronged. 6:1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous, the unsaved, and not before the saints? Now stop right there. I have gone to court, not against another believer, but against an insurance company when my house flooded in Duluth and they weren't going to pay. And I had talked to the board in Duluth about what I should do, and they said, well, this is legal for you to go to court. I said, you're not suing another believer here. You're just trying to get what rightfully you've paid your homeowner's insurance for. So I went to court, and they didn't settle until 2 days before court, but they finally settled and gave me a settlement. So there is times that you can go to court. Don't get me wrong. But against the unsaved, before the unsaved, and not before saints. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And that's true. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matter? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? And I say this to your shame. This is a rebuke, Paul, towards the Corinthians for what they were doing. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren. In other words, can't you come together with some believers and settle this? And they're probably saying, no, we can't. Okay? Verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers. That's a shame. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? In other words, why don't you just take the hit, take the loss? That's what God is saying. You know, every time we sin against God and get out of fellowship and walk out of fellowship, and then we might come to ourselves and confess down the road, He takes us right back. But God takes the hit for the things we did, for our inconsistency. All that time we were out of fellowship, we may have been blaspheming God, using His name in a vain way. Who knows what? God just takes the hit. And God says, why don't you saints do the same thing with each other instead of suing one another about this attitude? Okay? But we need to understand this last principle. We need to go to Matthew 18. Let's go there. This is a difficult passage here. We've got to read through this. And Matthew 18 deals with how to deal with personal issues of differences between believers. Somebody's offended you. Somebody owes you something. Maybe you lent some money and they never paid you back. What are you going to do? First of all, glance with me at 18:15. May go a few minutes over here. Moreover, if your brother sins against you and you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's what you're to do. But if he will not hear and says, get out of here, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, the assembly, let him be to you like a heathen and like a tax collector. So these are just different ways that you can approach people brothers and sisters in Christ who have offended you and done something. Now this whole process triggered Peter, who we're studying in 1 Peter. Look at verse 21. Then Peter came to him after this conversation was over. What's going to follow now is based upon what was said in verses 15 and following. Verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. Up to seven times? Now, the Old Testament oftentimes stated, especially the book of Amos, three times. So Peter graciously ups it to more than double that, to seven times. Thinks that he's covered. Okay. Jesus said unto him, verse 22, I do not say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Must have blown Peter right out of his sandals right there. You know, 490 times. In other words, it should be limitless when somebody repents and changes their mind and apologizes for whatever, that you should be able to forgive him. So now in verses 23 and following, Jesus gives an illustration to Peter of this type of forgiveness. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That was millions of dollars in today's money. Big, big bucks. But he was not able to pay his master. And his master commanded that he be sold with his wife, and that was customary for the day, and children, and all he had, and that payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Notice, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and, what? Released him. That's our term for forgiveness. And forgave him the debt. But the servant now goes out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That was about a day's wage, a fraction of what he owed the boss. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, choking him, saying, pay me what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, the same words, and I will pay you all. And yet he would not. He forgot his great debt that had been forgiven. Okay? And now he's demanding payment. He would not. But went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very grieved, and he came and told their master all that had been done. Now the master, who is the Lord now, after he had called to him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. You humbled yourself before me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow believer or servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers, notice that, until he should pay all that was due to him. This is absolutely amazing what God is doing here, what's happening here. Okay? So, the master delivered servant one to the torturers until servant two could pay all. Okay? What's the application for us? Verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Okay? For not forgiving others in light of God's amazing grace and forgiveness towards us, he will turn us over to the torturers. Now what does that mean? He will turn us over to bitterness in our hearts, to a vindictive mind that will not let go. One that desires a personal vendetta against another. This means, again, you're out of fellowship with God and with others. And when this is true, there is no fervent love that will cover a multitude of sins with each the other. This is only a lack of a gracious attitude and actions towards others. And friends, some of the most miserable people on earth are saved and unsaved people who are tormented mentally with the thinking, this kind of thinking. They will not forgive. They hold a grudge. They want a vendetta. Okay? Now, I was to think again of Friday, what happened in Connecticut. One can hardly understand the thinking of this man who senselessly slaughtered 27 to 28 people. I'm not exactly sure. But especially 20 children. I mean, this is terrible. And here I'm talking about forgiveness. This is tough to talk about this at this time. Notice this verse. I think of this guy. Jesus said it would be better for him when you offend a little one, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, that he should offend one of these little ones. Although he's not around to be punished, he will stand before his God. And I don't know what his situation was. I don't know if he was mentally deranged. I can't answer that. But this is what Jesus said. You know, it would be terrible. It's going to be terrible for him. Justice will be rendered in light of all that. He will have to trust the Lord for it. And that's why our children need our protection. And this act and what was done there was absolutely senseless. Even though he killed himself, I wouldn't want to be in his shoes in light of that verse. Would you? I would not. Can you imagine his tortures? I mean, if he's not saved, it's going to be bad for him. But hopefully believers, now as we go back to believers in our thinking, believers would never, quote, hopefully do what this guy did. But we can be angry. We can be vindictive. We can be bitter, and we can say things that hurt each the other. This is especially sad concerning believers who have experienced God's forgiveness in Christ, but now are unforgiving towards others. They are miserable in that state. They are often on a mission to get even, or are just unwilling to forgive and forget what someone has done or something that they perceived that was done. Does that describe you, friends? Does God have to hand you over to the torturers of bitterness, hard-heartedness, vindictiveness? Perhaps you need to confess whatever attitude you have. Release that person that's in your mind and just trust the Lord that He will do the right thing towards that person. But perhaps you're here today and you've never been saved, never tasted the forgiveness which is in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you need some forgiveness, a shot of that. Forgiveness is only found in Jesus Christ as He paid for our debt on Calvary's cross. And that's why when He paid it in full and you're willing to trust Him as your personal Savior, you can find forgiveness for yourself. Let's remember that God loves you and has forgiven you. Thus we can be gracious to others and forgive them by God's grace as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You now for Your grace this morning. We look to You for understanding and a heart which is after God. We pray again for these families on the East Coast in Connecticut. Only You can minister to them, Father, but I would hope there would be people there that could reach out to them with the message of the cross and the love of God and the comfort that the Scriptures can give. We pray as we think, if our families, if my grandchildren this happened to, I would be devastated. And Father, our heart goes out to them in light of that. We want to uphold them by the grace of God. But again, we want to have an attitude of forgiveness towards each the other here in this local body of believers. We don't want to be bitter. We don't want to be angry. We don't want to be vindictive. We don't want to hurt. Thank You for saving our souls and forgiving us in Christ. Thanks, Father, that we can walk in fellowship with You and pray that our lives would live for Christ who died for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.